The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open again to the book of Galatians. We are moving through Galatians. We are in chapter 5, almost ready for chapter 6. It's been a long journey, and I don't want to minimize these verses. I have to raise my hand and say, praise the Lord, we finally got to the fruit of the Spirit. We waded through 17 sins in Paul's sin list in this book. There are a number of sin lists in the Bible. Paul has a number of them listed, and they don't all match up. So there are different sins that are cataloged. We mentioned, if we were studying the doctrine of sin, I think I've cataloged probably 60 or 70. Some people see more. We could include evil in there as well. And so evil is not necessarily a sin, but it is antagonism against God and his plan. And so people count them differently. But as we say, who's counting? There are lots of sins out there. Many of them were made aware of. Paul addressed 17 specific sins. So we struggled going through those. And finally, in verse 22, we come to the fruit of the Spirit. And so last time we spoke about the word fruit and what that means. It's one of those words that is used as a metaphor. And when we talk to people and they say, well, how do you teach the Bible? We say, we teach from a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is the way that you interpret the scripture, whether you have a literal interpretation or a metaphysical interpretation, a figurative interpretation, all of those kind of things that people have. You can go through a whole study of Bible interpretation. And so we say we have a literal interpretation, but when we say that, that doesn't mean that we think Jesus Christ was a little sheep. It doesn't mean that we're bearing fruit like out of our eyes and ears little grapes are forming. I mean, obviously these are metaphors. And so Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others that I have studied say that, you know, you take a passage literally unless there's some reason within the context or in the Bible, but specifically in that context, that would demand another interpretation, i.e. a metaphoric representation, i.e. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. It says, doesn't say he's like a lamb, it says he is the Lamb of God. He said, drink my blood and eat my flesh, and he didn't mean to take a bite out of his ear or his leg or something. He wasn't saying that somehow, miraculously, when we take the elements of communion, it turns into his blood and his body, although some say that. These, of course, people do not understand that the scripture uses metaphors to represent various aspects in a literal understanding. So even though it's a representative metaphor or analogy, it has a literal sense that it means. And I think that we understand. I mean, we do this in life all the time. Oh, boy, I was hungry as a horse the other day. I could eat a horse. I ran like a deer. I mean, you didn't run like a deer. You can't keep up with a deer. You can't eat an elephant or a horse. But you mean you're very, very hungry. We use metaphors all the time. Many of them we get out of the scripture, you know. The fact that the pupil of God's eye, and of course, they would say what the apple of God's eye. You hear people say, oh, he's the apple of my eye. That comes out of the scripture. It's a mistranslation. It's the pupil of the eye, because God doesn't want people sticking their finger in his pupil. Well, God is spirit. He doesn't really have a body except the body of Jesus Christ through the incarnation. And yet it says that God is in, it sees everywhere. His eyes are in every place. When I was a young person, I thought maybe his eyeballs were floating through the universe. You know, it doesn't mean that. It means God is spirit, but he sees, he's aware of everything in time and aware of everything outside of time, in the eternal past, the eternal future, all of those things. And so we have to deal with, when we say a literal hermeneutic, they have a big long thing, plenary, literal interpretation, and it goes through a whole string of words that describe our hermeneutic. Again, hermeneutic is simply a big term for Bible interpretation. And when we study these things in seminary, they say there's both a science and an art. And when you get to the word art, that's where we kind of get fuzzy, because people go, oh, see, interpretation's kind of an art, and my art of interpretation is like this, and yours is like that. Well, there's a science of interpretation, and that's the literal hermeneutic, what is literally saying there. The idea of the art is being able to determine, is this a metaphor based on the context? Does this have some reference to an event in the past or an event in the future? I think we all understand this, and yet people just totally go crazy with this. And unfortunately today, in the local churches and all denominations, with a few exceptions, have moved to what we call a liberal hermeneutic. That is, in fact, this started early in the church age. And we see it with the church fathers, which is why I have to admit, I am not fond of the church fathers. Granted, many of them had wonderful ideas and enhanced the study of the Word of God, but many of them were so wacky that when I read through them, I go, where did these guys come up with this stuff? And then people look at them as the great fathers of the church. What's wrong with us? We're not great. We don't have an ability to interpret the scriptures for ourselves. We must depend on other people. Well, it's a good idea to examine what others have said, but you see, Martin Luther did not have a literal hermeneutic for the future things. He thought Israel was finished, and therefore they had no place in the future. I think he missed Ezekiel 40 to 48, for example, among other passages that says that Abraham is going to have descendants, and they will live on the land, and he will be on the land with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and on through the scripture. And yet Luther said, nope, no way, Israel's finished. Adolf Hitler took that as being Christian theology, and it became the basis in many ways in his thinking for the Holocaust. Probably not the only reason, certainly, but you see, wrong theology can lead people into terrible tragedies and wickedness. And so we have to be careful with the scriptures. And it's been my mission, and as a young Christian and then a beginning minister, to do my level best to interpret literally as best I can, looking at the context, of course, looking at the words and their original etymology and their derived meanings as per the context, as Dr. Kuykendall used to say, context, context, context. It's kind of like the real estate people. They say location, 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 three times to emphasize that you want to put a business in, location, location, location. That's most important. Well, in the Bible, it's context, context, context. What does this passage mean? What does this word mean in this context? Is it a literal sense, or is it a figure of speech in some way that has a literal meaning? Now, again, I preface that because this is where we get into things that we see in our passages all the time. And with the word fruit, and we spent some time last week looking at this word fruit. What does it mean? Well, when you bear fruit, the basic idea is that you do something that is pleasing to God, that actually will enhance not only your spiritual journey, but will spill over so that other people who partake of the fruit that you produce through the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, they can absorb that fruit and themselves bear fruit. Why does he use the word fruit? Well, just like any plant, anything in the vegetable kingdom, we see that there is some type of reproductive system, seeds, and the seeds are scattered, and the seeds produce new fruit, and then the fruit has seeds, and they scatter, and so forth, and so it continues on. So he uses things like that in nature. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs particularly, we see different animals used to describe functions, like the ant. You know, the ant's busy all the time preparing for the winter, and so forth. So we have animals to describe certain aspects that we should exhibit as believers in Jesus Christ. So we looked at that last week. We looked at a number of passages dealing with fruit. We should bear much fruit, John 15, 1 through 5, constantly bearing fruit, Colossians 1, 6 and 10, Hebrews 12, 11. We bear fruit for God, Romans 7, 4. All of these kinds of things. And even in Matthew 7, 16, it says, you will know them by their fruits, their deeds, their production. We also said that it's not just a visible production. You're bearing fruit in your soul, visible perhaps only to God, except as it comes through your eyes and your persona, and that's what Paul's going to describe as those things of the fruit. Your gentleness, your humility. How does someone see your humility? It doesn't mean that you walk around like this and you're humble because you look at the ground and just feel downtrodden. Humility humility is a mental attitude. Humility is the fact that we understand who and what we are in Christ. We're not greater than that. We're not less than that. We are who we are in and through Christ and by His ability that He gives us through His Spirit. So these are the demonstrations, but they can be mental first, then they can be verbal, then they can be demonstrative in terms of overt types of activity. All right, that's what we did last week. It took us a little while. Coming back now, we have then the first one we looked at was love. We also said that love here refers to the filling of the Spirit. How so? Well, it's the first one in the list. One of the principles of interpretation and of Greek understanding is that the first word in a list generally is the governing or controlling word. So the word love, then, of the fruit of the Spirit can be sometimes used as a synonym for the filling of the Spirit, because you can't truly love apart from the filling of the Spirit, and therefore these are almost synonymous, and we see that. So this is the controlling. We said there are basically three kinds of love in Scripture. We have agape love, we have philos love, and eros. Eros is not found in the Scripture. It has to do with sexual love, a right man and right woman, and so it's not found, even though we have in the Old Testament the book of, what's the book? Help me.
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon. There you go. You just all passed your test for today, okay? So we have that, which is basically the love of a man for a woman. Some see it as the love of Christ for the church or a God for the believers. We won't get into its interpretation, but that's our sexual study, if you will. And it's pretty graphic if you really look at it. Don't run home and read it now, but you know, maybe later on with your spouse you can look at that. So we have that kind of love. Then we have this agape. Agape is usually most lexicons say this is the highest form of love. This is the greatest form of love. This is the love that God had for the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. Agape love. And so in that sense, it's the highest form of love. It's unconditional love. Loving people that hate you, for example. Having a relaxed mental attitude, as Pastor Bob Thiem used to say. A relaxed mental attitude. You tolerate people in a love of Christ, even though they may despise you or have no relationship with you, I don't want you around, you still love them with the love of Christ. And then there's philos love, and philos love is a relational love where you have reciprocity. You know, two people like husband and wife in marriage, and right man, right woman, there is this philos, there's this relationship. You know, when you tell your spouse, honey, I love you, you know, and then you get married, and then you begin to find out what that love is all about. And after about 10 or 20 years, then you really have philos love. You have a relationship. I won't go into detail. If you're a married person, you know what that's like. And so I don't love Judy like I did, you know, 20, 30 or more years ago. I love her more. In fact, I have a sign on my door that says, love you more. And, you know, that's just a statement that husbands and wives give. I've got this little plaque that she gave me. And it's true. Because what we had when we got married was nothing compared to what we have now. It's a relation that grows. And that's the kind of relation love that the Bible speaks about for believers with one another, and for husbands and wife in the platonic sense, just having a relationship, loving one another for who and what they are. And so that's not what's found here, because this one has to do with reaching out to the unsaved, dealing with the world, the cosmic system, so that people perceive in you that you genuinely care for the world. And that's why we give the gospel, because just as Jesus Christ so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so we love the world in that we give the gospel of Jesus Christ so that many might be saved. Well, we did that one. Next one's joy. And joy, of course, each one of these, by the way, I have a doctrine of love. I don't have a doctrine of joy just yet. I do have a doctrine of self-discipline. I do have a doctrine of loyalty or faithfulness, the word chesed, and some of those from the Hebrew, or eleos in the Greek. And so we have these various words. Faith. I have a doctrine of faith. So we could take and spend several hours on almost each one of these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. We shall not do that right now. Periodically we do those kinds of studies. Right now we're simply looking at these words. So the second one is joy, and in the Greek it's chara. So if you have a name or a girlfriend or a person that has the name Chara, C-H-A-R-A, chara, it means joy. Now there's other words that are based on that, charis and so forth, that are cognates of this, but this one means joy, and we find it, the one that comes most to mind usually is James 1:2, although it's perhaps not the best one. It says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You think, well, that doesn't sound like fun at all. But the scripture is that even if we're not having the joy in Christ, we're to consider it so because Christ has meant it for our edification, for our spiritual growth, and therefore we consider it to be so. It's kind of like in some disciplines they say, fake it till you make it. I don't know if that's exactly what it means, but the idea, consider it a joy from God that he has given you this adversity. Okay, God, I recognize this. It isn't going to be fun, but you feel that I need this, and therefore I'm just going to accept it, and I'm going to be joyful in it, even though it doesn't feel good. Kind of like going to the doctor, or for me, the dentist. I guess that's one, and going to the dentist, not going to feel good, but I have to have joy when I go to the dentist. Do you have joy when you go to the dentist, you know? And they say, open wide, and then, you know, terrible things happen. But anyway, that's to me. That's just to me. And usually they give you some kind of a shot, and that hurts. But after that, you kind of go numb, and then you just hear this buzzsaw, you know, and you know terrible things are happening, but you don't feel it. So I say, I consider it joy, and go on. And then they say, well, all done. And you go, oh, that was quick, only a half an hour. But anyway, so joy. So we have James 1:2, consider it all joy. But other ones that I like better are things like 1 John 1:4. These things we write so that your joy may be complete. These things that John writes in his epistles, in this case in 1 John. Why are we writing these things to you? We want to write them so you understand who and what you are in Christ and that your joy may be complete or full. And then over in Proverbs 17:22, I love this one. It says, a joyful heart is good medicine. And I know Ranger Horton often uses that in his presentation to the young people, because sadly some of the young people out there today in schools are just sour and bitter and think the world's going to end and everybody hates them, and you know, and they just nothing's funny, nothing's joyful to them, and it's a sad day when we have no joy in our heart, because then our health deteriorates. And apparently, from what I understand, medically speaking, if you're a sourpuss and you're continually negative and miserable, it will affect your health. And if you are happy and joyful, watch a silly movie, do some silly things with your friends, not dangerous things, but you know, silly thing, and you begin laughing and enjoy that, that is a medicine to your soul. So you want to, I think there's a guy on television, I won't mention his name, he's selling a book about laughter. And I go, well, wouldn't you know it? Somebody says, oh, he got that out of the Bible. And I go, yeah, and he's selling a book. It's right here in the Word of God. Laughter and joy are synonymous, and to your health. And he said, just every once in a while, just laugh out loud. Just start laughing. It's very healthy, you know. And he goes through this whole thing and making $1 million saying what the Bible says. And so if people see something, they go, aha, I can write a book on that and sell that and make money and people will buy my book. But it is true. It's a medicine. And when you're happy and when you're joyful, it will be healing to your body. And when you're not joyful and you're miserable and downtrodden, you usually start feeling bad, and it may give you a headache, and from there you have other maladies that can result. So joy is really important. So I like that one, Proverbs 17:22. As a matter of fact, there are about 130 words for joy in the Bible, 130 times. So it's not just a subject here and there. 130 references to joy, or the cognates of this word, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, whether it's being joyful, joy as a noun, or being joyous or rejoicing, the verbal form, all of these have to do with what we are to do in Christ because of who we are in Christ, even if we don't feel like it. I know that's a tough one. So any one of these you can take and you can think about it during the day and think, am I a joyful person? Am I happy? Am I laughing a little bit here? I know we were talking to a person just last night about humor. And today you have to be so careful about humor, because what used to go for humor today might offend somebody. And you say something just a little bit maybe racial, may even be against your so-called race, and yet people, oh, that's just terrible. Oh, you shouldn't say things like that. People are offended by just almost everything. So you have to be so guarded. I have to do it in the pulpit. I have to be careful what I say. I'm sure people have left because of something I've said, and that's it. That's it. I'm out of here. He said such and such. I wish they would call me and tell me, and if it's really offensive and it really was bad, I would apologize to them, but they just vanish, and they never tell you what happened. Or maybe somebody in the congregation said something, or sometimes just looked at them like, you know, they look around. We had a lady one time in church, and she came from a Pentecostal background, and I was glad to have her here, and she would raise her hands, you know, and occasionally say, praise the Lord, and we normally don't do that here. We're kind of Presbyterian here. You know, I came out of the Presbyterian. You just didn't raise your hands. You just didn't say amen. You just sat there kind of asleep, you know. Looked around, seemed like that was what a lot of people were doing. The Pentecostals are, hey, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, raising hands. And we say, that's a little over the top, you know. But if you feel like it, you want to say an amen occasionally, you know, we're not going to get on your case for that. You know, we're relaxed about those kinds of things. And so we see that this kind of joy that we have is certainly inside. And of course, we have a certain decorum in the congregation because we have a teaching situation. We understand that. But this particular lady was raising her hands and saying amen, and someone in the congregation turned around and looked at her like, what is wrong with you? And she never came back. And the next week, I called her. Ma'am, is there something? No. And then I come to find out what had happened. This person had just kind of turned around and looked like, hey, what are you doing? You know, and you know, just a look. And now she doesn't come. She doesn't get doctored. That was just one example. And, you know, the person's not here, so it's not important. But it is critical that we be careful of how we communicate, whether it's by word or just a look or something like that. And today, more than ever, people seem to be offended by every little thing. And you got to be so guarded. I guess when you're on those blue comedian things, I don't watch them much on the television. You know those blue comics where they use a lot of bad language, which I never watched that stuff, and they're probably on HBO or some of those channels we don't get. But people seem to just love that stuff. But boy, let a minister or, excuse me, a president even come close to that and say something, you know, oh, that's just horrible. Oh, we need to impeach this guy. You know, we need to throw this guy out. And people just have no sense of humor. And, of course, the Lord has a great sense of humor. I always refer back to Balaam's ox, you know. Here's a jackass talking to a jackass, you know, and wondering why he's talking to him. And, you know, he's telling him, you know, not why are you beating me? And he goes on like, this is normal. Have you had an animal talk to you? Now, I know Judy works with horses, but I don't think any of them are like Mr. Ed. And they go, excuse me, could you get me some oats? You know, I mean, and so Balaam just goes on like this. It's business as usual. We just don't do those kinds of things. We don't have that kind of experience. So joy, then, is the issue here. Let's see if I have another one. One or two here. I think John 15. Look at the Gospel of John just as one or two examples. So you can look up the word joy in your concordance, and you'll see many of these. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Actually, we have a whole section here. And we won't go all through it, but John 15:7. And we noted, I think we mentioned this in a previous class. I don't think we did this last week. If I did, no apology. Review is good. But we're talking about the fact that here we have this this idea of the branches of the vine, and they are being lifted up, that is protected from decay and so forth. And then we get down to verse 11. I think if we did it, we get to verse 11, which is the quintessential verse. It says, these things, this whole business is about the vine and the branches and the fruit and taking care of it and pruning and doing all that. Pruning would have to do with your speech. You know, you could say whatever you want, but as a Christian, is it edifying? Does it build up the body? Might it offend someone? Think about it before you just blah, throw it out there. And so in verse 11, it says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And so when we are cognizant of what we think, what we say, what we do, we have joy to ourselves and we give joy to other people. Have you given joy to anybody? In the checkout stand, sometimes, and again, you have to be very careful what you say. You might think it's funny and humorous, and the person behind you goes, huh? What? You talking to me? And you go, well, that didn't work. You know, so, you know, you try to be humorous and something, and I can't even give you an example right off. I didn't write one down. But, you know, did you bring joy to the person checking you out? Did you bring joy to the person in back of you? You know, I had a lady, she needed some change. And I said, oh, you know, here's 15 cents. She didn't have any pocket change. Oh, thank you. I brought joy to her in the checkout line. And so the idea that you as a habit are giving others the joy that you have. That's the idea with this. And then the last one over in Romans 14. Romans 14, 17. And if you like going through these, I do. I've been through them a half a dozen times before I got here. And so this is Romans 14, 17. And this one here says that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. Righteousness, well, we have imputed righteousness at regeneration. We demonstrate that by the things that we do. We have righteousness. We have peace. We're going to see that. Reconciliation. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, so-called. And so we have reconciliation and moment-by-moment peace in God. We have peace because God is now our friend. He's not our enemy. We know that we have a destiny to live with Him forever because of what Christ did, not because of what we have done, and therefore we have peace about it. It's not like, oh, I wonder what happens when I die. Oh, I'm so worried. Oh, the planet's coming to an end, and we get all these fearful. We have peace about it. We know the earth is not going to come to an end. It's going to be renovated. It's going to be a wonderful place in the future, and we're going to be here on this same planet. It's not going to get destroyed now or ever. I've demonstrated through passage after passage that truth. So this idea that the planet's going to end through global climate change or something like that. This is nonsense. And people like that have no joy. They have no peace. Oh, we better stop things or we're going to have the planet's going to come to an end. Get over it. The Bible says have peace. And as a believer, we have peace about these things. And there it is, joy. And how do you have it? Just because you say, I'm just going to be joyful. I'm just going to determine to be joyful. No, it says in the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you're regenerated. The Holy Spirit has come to live in you and enable you, and therefore you have, of course, through salvation at the moment of the new birth, you have righteousness and you have peace then and throughout your Christian experience, and joy is what you should have. So there you are. These are the passages that deal with that simple little word. Now you can just run by it and say, be happy. You know, I think that's how Joel Osteen, he called them to be happy attitudes or something. Well, they are, but that's kind of an oversimplification. People can be happy with things that are ridiculous and mundane. We're talking about true joy, and true joy should make you happy, but we're not just here to make you happy. God doesn't have you here just to make you happy. He wants to give you inner peace and joy that is eternal and that has substance, not a superficial happiness for the moment in something that you do. All right, the next one then is peace. Oh, I did have a couple more, but we won't look at those for now. And I think I mentioned them in the Beatitudes. We talked about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And we have it in verse 12. We have it in the early verses there under the word makarioi, which means blessings or happinesses belong to the person who does. And then we have the nine Beatitudes that Jesus gave. We see it in Psalm 119 as blessings or happiness. Blessed is the man who. And then it delineates the things that cause the man to have happiness. Then we come to number four. Number four is long-suffering. offering. Now, in the New American Standard, and I just want to make a difference here, not that it is wrong. I remember Pastor Thiem used to say about the King James, and I don't use the King James. Some of you may have the King James. And he would say, this is just a wrong translation. And a lot of times in the King James, there were very poor translations in some of the words. Just because it was in 1611, the King James English didn't make it ex cathedra, you know, like the Pope said. We are dealing with text. We have better text now, a complete selection of ancient manuscripts. We have the best possible collection of text, so we can determine what is the very best meaning of the word, and do we have the exact right word? And so we have those things now. And so here in verse, let's see, for peace. Did I give a verse? I don't know if I gave a verse yet, did I? No. All right. I was over here. Why did I go over there? I don't know. Anyway, peace, I guess. Peace is the word. And so we're looking at this word. The word peace, and I like the word peace. The word peace is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E, eirene. Sound familiar? Irene, huh? Irina? And so this is your name right here, E-I-R-E-N-E. The E's are pronounced as an A. A long E in Greek is pronounced as an A. That's why we would say Irena there. And so Irena, and I think that's how you say it, isn't it? Yeah, pretty much. So she's using the Greek pronoun. People say Irene. But whatever it is, whether it's the transliteration that we use in English, or we drop the E and simply use I, that's okay in the English, but it means peace. It means peace. Oh, I know what it was. I was looking at long suffering. I jumped ahead there, didn't I? So we didn't do peace, did we? No. Okay. You get lost in the shuffle here. All right. So peace, and peace has several meanings. We already saw it in the passage. Peace at the moment of salvation is also called reconciliation. If you have a marital problem and the husband and wife go to counseling, go to their pastor, what is his job? As a counselor, he is to reconcile, or hopefully to bring them to a reconciliation, so that they have a meeting of minds, they understand what their difficulty is, they determine to work through it together. They come before the Lord in prayer. They come to a Bible teaching session where they can learn those things that God has for the marriage bond. And so there's that kind of reconciliation. So for us, reconciliation is between God and us, because we've been alienated. We've been enemies of God, but we've been brought back into a right relationship. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have this reconciliation here. And we see that in a number of passages. And Jesus speaks about it in John 14:27. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In other words, world peace is not what Jesus is about. People say, Jesus wants world peace. No, he'll bring in world peace when he comes at the second advent. He doesn't deliver world peace now. He gives individual peace through a relationship with him. And so the peace he gives is, if you believe in him, you have peace with God. That's the most important. You may have peace with other people, you may have peace as a nation, or you may not. But if you have peace with God, that is the essential here in what we call reconciliation. In fact, if you look over in 2 Corinthians here, 5:18, 2 Corinthians 5:18 is the quintessential peace passage, even though the word peace isn't mentioned. The word peace is not mentioned here. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now it says, now all these things are from God, whatever's in Christ in the previous verse, who what? Reconciled us to himself through Christ. In other words, translation, who has made peace with us. Not because we were nice people, but because God sent his son to make a bridge. Many little gospel tracts that you get to give out, they have a picture. Here's man and here's God, and they're on two sides of the cliffs. A cliff on each side. And then there's this bridge across the cliff. And then they'll put the cross as the bridge sometimes. They use that in the four spiritual laws. I saw it in several other tracts. And so here's the great gulf between man and God, but the bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying right here. here, reconciled to himself, that is God the Father, through Christ, and gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. We're basically to tell the rest of the world, there's a bridge from you to God. It's not something you do, it's something he provided for you. He laid the cross, or he laid Christ on the cross for you. And so we have this concept here, namely that God was in Christ reconciling just the elect. No, he was reconciling the whole world to himself. He provided for every sin of every member of the human race. Not every member of the human race accepts it, just like you may have gifts and you give them out to 10 people and you give them out, gift to the person, gift to the person, and you get to the fifth person and you say, no, I don't want it. Well, this is your gift. I don't want it. Well, you go to the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th. So you gave out 9 gifts and the 5th person didn't want it. Well, it doesn't mean you didn't have the gifts. Didn't mean you didn't buy them in person. You had it. They just didn't want it. And that's the gift of salvation. He provided salvation and reconciliation, but you have to say, thank you. You have to accept it. I believe in Jesus Christ is the key in that case to accepting the reconciliation, not counting their trespasses against them. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And he has committed to us, believers, this doctrine of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's the horizontal activity, one to the other. As through God, we're entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So these passages deal with this concept. It doesn't even say peace, but reconciliation means to establish peace between party of the first part, party of the second part, in this case, man and God. So we have that here. We have the fact that we noted in John 14:27, Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. We also have in Colossians, go over to Colossians, just a couple of these. I hate to pass these up. I see these and I go, oh, that's so good. This is good. Oh, and so Colossians 3:15 says this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So in other words, here's just picked out, it's a snippet of the fruit of the Spirit. We just have one of the 9, but here it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. As a matter of fact, we actually have a list of characteristics right here, one of Paul's lists, similar to the one we have in the fruit of the Spirit. It really starts back there in verse 12, and it speaks there of having a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and so on. And then he gets down to 15 and says, let the peace... There we that would actually be number 7 in this list. Peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then he continues on. So he has a list here of 10 characteristics. In our passage there are 9. And so Paul does this all through his epistle. He takes, here's a characteristic, here's a characteristic. You say, well, how do I do it? Do I have to work these? No. But these are things that you can see in a person's life to demonstrate that they are in Christ. And therefore, those who see you should see these characteristics. So it's kind of like you can take a self-evaluation. Am I a humble person? Am I gentle when I deal with people? Am I a person of peace? Do I have peace in my soul? So you can just kind of go through the list and think, does this apply to me? That one's a little hard for me. Okay, Lord, help me to have a more merciful attitude, a more gracious giving attitude. Some people are very giving. Other people are takers. They take and take. Some people are givers. They just give and give. Part of the characteristic of a Christian is that we're giving people. Sometimes we give to a fault, and sometimes we give to people who really have no appreciation for it. But you're a giving person. That's not your responsibility, what they do with it. Your responsibility is to be a giver in that case. So we have these different things. Then just back up a little to Ephesians in that great section in chapter 4, 1. And there's another list here. Notice, starting in verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, to one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's another way to say the fruit of the Spirit. What's the unity of the Spirit? It's in your life. The Spirit is giving you these characteristics. And as you grow in the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit continues to enable you, these characteristics should be generated. Just like the vine eventually there are grapes. You see the flowering, and then you go, oh, there's a little tiny thing, and it grows and grows, and pretty soon it's a nice, juicy bunch of grapes, and that's Paul's metaphor in our passage in Galatians. Over here, he's talking about the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is not just one thing. The Spirit is a host of characteristics, and Paul lists some of those characteristics here as part of what we call the escutcheon, which is right here, of the royal family, the escutcheon, one faith, one hope, one God and Father of us all, and the things that we see right up here. If you haven't seen it, come up and take a look at it. We've translated it into the English for you. One of my favorite concepts out of this passage. Okay, and then we have the last one here is 2 Thessalonians 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. All of these add something, and that's why I try to do this. It's kind of a sword drill, but I think it's important to see these supporting passages. We can just go roughshod through these and say, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, yeah. Or we can look at each one. And as we do this, by the way, when we get done with this and I say, what are the fruit of the Spirit? You'll be able to name all nine of them. And not only will you be able to name them and remember them, and I say, when you're getting an MRI and you're laying in there, I go through scripture and I go, do I remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. I go through all those, remember them. And then I think, okay, love, that's agape love. I can go from the Greek, you see. And I go through and I think about, what does that mean? And by then the MRI is over. I'm all done. And so I was distracted by the word of God and I had joy in the midst of what I consider adversity of an MRI. And you've been there, some of you, so you know. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, end of this epistle to the Thessalonians. Now, that means Paul's coming to the end. I wish you probably think the same thing with me, and I'm just about to the end here. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. He's the Lord of peace. Let him grant you peace in every situation, every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So as he closes, he said, I want you to have peace. Relax. Lighten up. The Lord has a plan and a destiny for you, and you will have peace. You have it at the moment of salvation. You should have it every moment of the day. So peace and joy. So we have love, joy, peace. And the next one is where I skipped over, and we'll have to pick that up next time. That's long suffering. Your translation in the King, in the New American, I don't know what the King James, so I'll have to check that out. But there's a difference between patience and long suffering. In the New American, they translated patience, which is okay, but just as I close out here, patience generally has to do with circumstances. Patience, you know, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That would be patience in the sense of difficulty, trials, maybe people trials, but it may be, you know, you've had some kind of a robbery, some kind of circumstantial, a health issue. And so there you have maybe a long-term thing. I think about, I had a year and a half, which is not long-term, but seemed like forever to me, of a congestive heart failure. I mean, I thought I was going to die a couple times along the way. I had blood clots in the lungs. I couldn't breathe. And I said, Lord, take me home. This is just terrible. And then they did some the oblations, and then it worked, and it didn't work. And I had three of those oblations. Finally, the Lord gave me relief. Year and a half. That's being patient under adversity. It wasn't a person. It was just my own body having difficulty repairing itself. And the doctors did what they miraculously needed to do, and God blessed their work, and here I am, and hasn't taken me home yet, whatever, you know. And the other one is macrothumia, and that Greek word has to do with long-suffering. And you say, well, isn't that the same thing? No, long-suffering has to do with people testing. Years ago, Pastor Thiem talked about circumstance testing and people testing. They're two different words. Hupomone is circumstance testing, considered all joy and being patient. And macrothumia has to do with people testing. And so in this passage, he's not just talking about struggling with adversity in situations. He's talking about difficulty with other people. We'll see that the next time when we come back for long suffering. Number 4. Well, we've got a few left, and hopefully you'll remember so far, love, joy, peace, long-suffering rather than patience. I know we quote it that way sometimes. The word really is better. Long-suffering has to do with people. We'll see it next time. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these passages that indicate to us the characteristics that we should demonstrate as believers in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his son's name, and his name, amen.